Lord, we're thankful this morning that we get to sing together about our Savior Jesus, that our hearts are connected as we worship you. Lord, we can sing together about the blood of Jesus, our hope, our life, that he covered our sins, that he drew us to you. Lord, we're so thankful that you've made us a people and a family. But God, we come to you this morning knowing that we see the divisiveness of the world around us. And Lord, we even sense in our own hearts the constant temptation to be selfish, the constant temptation to make life about us, to forget that you're the one who deserves the glory, that you're the one who deserves the worship and honor of our life. And so Lord, this morning we ask that your kindness would lead us to repentance, that you would draw us back to see the wonder of who you are, that we would turn from ourselves, turn from this world, and that you would use your word to wash over our hearts again. Lord, we pray that you would sanctify your church, cleanse your bride through your word this morning. We want to have open hearts to you. And Lord, as you lead us to see areas of conviction, would you both comfort our souls with the reality of Jesus Christ and him crucified, but also, Lord, call us to holiness. Call us to walk in your ways. Call us to align our hearts with yours. And Lord, then give us a willing spirit. Lord, as always, we believe that these words are your word and that that's what we need. And so we pray this morning that you would attend your word by the power of your spirit and transform us. Do a work in us, Lord, your church, through what you have to say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As you're taking your seats, first of all, if our kids want to head to the back, you can do that. Also, I want to invite you to take your Bible open to Psalm 133. While you're turning there, I just want to briefly mention, if you have signed up for the Wednesday book study that we're going to be doing over the next few weeks, starting this Wednesday on the 10th, if you already signed up, I have some books up here at the front. So after the service, if you signed up, please come and see me. If you haven't signed up yet, but you're still interested, I would like for you to come see me as well after the service. We're going to read Psalm 133 again together. I know we already read it, but we're going to read it again together. And so if you have your Bible there, Psalm 133. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is God's word. Growing up with a dad who is a pastor, I feel like to an inordinate amount of weddings. Being there with the officiant time after time after time, you go to so many weddings. And after being there, one of the things you notice is that when you see a wedding dress, you know that it is a wedding dress. You know, if somebody were to walk in with a wedding dress this morning, we wouldn't have to question what's going on. We would know exactly what we were looking at. But the other thing that you learn about a wedding dress is that while you know a wedding dress when you see one, no two wedding dresses are alike. Allie and I will sometimes watch these shows where you'll actually get to see a bride go and get to try on different dresses, right? And they'll go into the back and they'll come out with a dress on, and then maybe they're there with their mom and their friends, and they come out and all of a sudden all the party that's with them will start to ooh and ah, and there might be a little tear in the mother's eye. And then you repeat the process. So the bride goes back and comes out with another dress, and then the bride goes back and comes out with another dress. But then finally, something different happens. The bride comes around the corner, and there's just this different twinkle in her eye. And she looks in the mirror, she looks back at her party, and she says, "This is it. This is the one." Now, what's going on in that moment? I mean, to us guys, I mean, all wedding dresses are just the same, right? I mean, come on, it's a white dress. What are we doing? Why are we spending so much time on this? Dress after dress after dress, they seem to be exactly the same. And yet, there's something about the combination of her personality, her interests, who she is. We learn something about this bride by the dress that she picks. It's almost like in that moment when she feels like this is it, it's like the dress and the bride were made for each other. They work. They fit. It's right. What we see throughout the scriptures is that God talks about his church as a bride. And just like a bride has a certain dress that fits, a certain outerwear that is appropriate for her, to honor her, to dignify her, to accentuate her beauty, there are certain characteristics, certain things that the church is called to put on that fit. There are characteristics that we clothe ourselves with that are right. They were made for God's bride. But see, we also know there's certain characteristics or qualities that don't fit. There's some things that just aren't right for God's church to put on. So for example, how could a group of people, how could a church, how could God's people who have been forgiven so much turn around and be unforgiving towards one another, right? It just doesn't fit. It doesn't work. How could God's bride, how could God's church, whom he loved while they were in their sins, turn around and be so selfish, so stingy, so closed off in their hearts to one another? It just doesn't work. It's not right. It's not a fit. How could God's people who received God's grace when they were weak, when they were powerless, when we had nothing to bring to the table, and yet he poured out his blessings upon us, how could we then turn around and judge one another, shame one another, push each other down when we're weak and helpless? It doesn't work. It's not a fit. It's not right. As we turn here this morning to Psalm 133, what we see is that Jesus comes to us as his bride. Jesus comes to us as his church, and he shows us what the appropriate dress is for us to wear. The dress that Jesus wants on his bride is the dress of unity. Here's how the Apostle Paul put this in the book of Philippians. In the book of Philippians, we learn there's a little bit of dissension. There's a little bit of conflict. And here's what Paul writes to this church in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. He writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." In other words, what Paul is saying is if we all as individuals, if we have been united to Jesus, then our call is also to be united to one another. That if we have been united to the same Lord, the same Savior, the same Christ, then we are called, as he says in Ephesians 4, verse 3, to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To run after unity together because we've been united to the same Lord. So here's the big question this morning. Why is unity? Why is unity a fit for God's church? Why is unity right? Why does unity make sense? Why does unity accentuate the dignity and the beauty of the bride of Christ? There's four things we need to see that will show us why unity is the perfect fit, why unity is the dress that we ought to wear. First, this morning, we need to see the goodness of unity. We need to see the goodness of unity. Draw your attention back to Psalm 133, verse 1, where David, the author, writes, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." You know, behold is this word that calls us to see something. We might say in everyday language, we might say, "Hey, look over there." It's something that we're wanting to visualize, something that we need to behold, to look at with awe and wonder. And David is wanting us to sit back for a moment and consider how good, how pleasing, how right it is when God's people are united, when God's people are together. You know, it's interesting, when we think about David's life, David was actually someone who knew the great tragedy of division. Much of King David's life, if you go and read through the story of King David's life, much of his life was actually marked by being surrounded by people around him who were jealous, who were selfish, who were constantly fighting one another. And even at times, David's own life were characterized by those things. He fell into jealousy. He fell into discontent. He fell into the kind of nasty, ugly fighting that comes with division. So David is somebody who knew very well, he knew acutely the tragedy of division, the ugliness of disunity, but he also knew the pleasure and the goodness of unity, the goodness of being together. There's different things in life that kind of help us learn about the beauty of unity and also the dysfunction of disunity, right? We have all sorts of pictures in the world. For example, think about someone who dances. You know, if a dancer goes out and performs a dance, it can be really beautiful. It can be a beautiful, pretty thing. But when more than one person dances together, maybe you have two, three, four, maybe a whole company of dancers, and they're all in sync, they're all clicking together, they're all moving together at the same time, we step back and it accentuates the amazement. We're like, how in the world are they not all doing these amazing things? But they're in time, they're in sync. We know how cool that is. And at the same time, we've all been there when the performers on the stage were not in sync, right? When one's going one way while the other's going the other way, while there's a tripped ankle or a bumped head, and it's like in that moment, they're not having fun, we're not having fun, no one's having fun. This is not an enjoyable experience anymore. We know in life, there's so many pictures in life we see of the beauty of unity, the beauty of coming together, the beauty of being in sync, and also the ugliness of dysfunction. Right? Just think about your own life. Think about the moments in your life that are the ugliest. The moments in your life that are the most sour, aren't they marked by division? Aren't they marked by being in disagreement with others, at being at odds with others, in being frustrated with others, in being unforgiving towards others, in being angry towards others? Aren't the most ugly moments of life the moments when we are not in unity? So what David means here when he says that is good and pleasing when brothers dwell in unity, he's not just talking about maybe people in a family unit. He's not even just talking about people who live in the same nation. What David has in mind here is the people of God, the brothers and sisters who are together in Christ. When we, as the church, dwell in unity, that is a good and pleasing thing. When our minds are aligned, when our hearts are aligned, when our passions are aligned, when we are moving in sync together as a church, that is a sight to behold. Now, I think a question we have to ask from this passage is, who is our unity good and pleasing to? Who is it that sits back and sees the unity of God's people and thinks, wow, this is good, this is right? Well, I think first and foremost, if God is our Father, and we are his children, then we must know that it delights his heart when we are living in unity together. That no parent wants to see their children fighting. No parent wants to see their children at odds with one another. No, a parent is filled with joy when they see their children in unity. And so it pleases our Father when we walk in unity together. But I think obviously it also pleases us, right? It is good. Life is good when we're at peace. Life is good when we're on the same page. Life is good when we're in sync, right? It is a good thing for the church to have unity. It is an atmosphere of peace. It is a place where we can rest. It's a place where we're not all having to walk on eggshells. It's a place where the tension is released, where we're able to pursue the mission of God, not just as isolated individuals off by ourselves, but as a family unit. And this is a good and pleasing thing. But I think what might be surprising to us is how God teaches us about how he uses unity in the church as a witness to the world. That the good and pleasing unity that we get to experience that brings delight to God's heart is also something that God displays to the lost world in order to show them the power of his gospel, the power of his grace. Jesus, in John chapter 17, he's praying right before he goes to the cross. Jesus is praying to the Father. He's pouring out his heart to God right before he goes and dies for the sins of his people. And this is what Jesus prays in John 17. I'm just going to read two verses, verses 22 and 23. Jesus prays, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one." Now, that makes sense up to that point. Of course, Jesus wants his bride together. Jesus wants his body together. But what Jesus prays next is what shocks us. He says that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. What is Jesus praying for? He's saying, I want my church to be unified so that this lost world will be able to see the unity of the church, to see the togetherness of the church, and it will be an attractive witness to what I can do. It will be an attractive witness to my grace, an attractive witness to what I have purchased with my own blood. So God wants to use our unity as a picture of what he can do to this lost world. Thursday, I'm sure like many of you, our neighborhood was full of fireworks. Like, it was just a day full of loud blasting sounds all over my neighborhood. I have one neighbor, I don't even want to know how much money he spends every year on this fireworks show. I'm talking about a professional grade 40 minutes of sustained large bombs over our pond near our house. And he's not the only one. I'm like, in my mind, I'm like, what's going on here? So here's the thing, in our house, I'm not really a big firework person, but there's a couple people in our house who are. So when the fireworks start going off, for whatever reason, people are shooting off fireworks at like 2 p.m. But we're excited. Fireworks, come on, it's 4th of July. So we go running outside, 2 p.m, and you can hear them. They're loud. You can tell they're probably big, but you look up in the sky, and at 2 p.m, you can't see a firework go off. There's no beauty. There's nothing to enjoy. There's no scene that you can see. So it just sounds like loud booms everywhere. What you need for fireworks to be exciting, for fireworks to be beautiful, for fireworks to do what they're meant to do, is you need a dark sky. You need to shoot off fireworks at night. Here's the temptation that I sense is going on right now in the church in the United States. We look around at what feels like a dark world. We look around at what feels like a world that's getting darker, and we're tempted to lose hope. We're tempted to feel like we're going to lose our witness. We're going to lose our ability to stand for Christ. But what if the darkness of the world around us is actually giving us the perfect backdrop to present to the world a different kind of community, a different kind of unity that is found in Jesus Christ? That as things get darker, it actually gives us a new opportunity to show something that, as the world looks, it says, wait, there's so much strife out here. There's so much division out here. There's so much polarization out here. I mean, goodness gracious, how many times have you heard the word polarization in the last 3 years? Polarize, polarize, polarize. We get it. So what if the church was this beautiful, unified family? What if those in the lost world who are hungry, who are desperate, who are thirsty, see something different in us? This is what God wants for his church. That not only would our unity be pleasing to him, not only would it be pleasing to us, but that it would be this attractive witness that through our unity the world would see. Now, I want to be clear, it's the gospel that saves. It is Jesus Christ and his work alone that saves. But throughout the scriptures, we see that God uses our witness, uses our unity as a witness. Listen, I've known a lot of people. I've known a lot of people who've come to faith in Christ. It's one of the kind of benefits of being a pastor is you get to hear a lot of stories. You get to hear a lot about how people come to faith in Christ. I bet if we were to go around this room, I know that not everyone here is a believer in Jesus, but if we were to go around the room and talk to everybody here who would say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I've put my faith in Jesus. I would bet if one after another we started to tell our stories, almost every single one of us would say that while it was Jesus who saved us, while it was the gospel that redeemed us, that God used his community in our life to draw us to Jesus. That God used the people of God who showed us a different way of life, who showed us what it meant to be a family. That was at least a part of what it meant for us to come to faith in Jesus. And I think we all know, sadly, that the opposite is also true. That there are many people who are put off from the gospel. Many people who are put off from Jesus because they look at the fighting in the church. They look at how people treat one another in the church and they think, if that's what Jesus is about, I don't want that. See, our witness as a community is a powerful thing, either for arguing for the power of the gospel or for stripping away what could be the power and beauty of the gospel. It's the gospel that saves, but God uses our witness. He wants our unity to be something that says to the world, this is true. You can't find this anywhere else. Only through Jesus could this be possible. So I think seeing the goodness of unity immediately ought to sort of push us in a couple different directions. I don't know where you're at. I don't know kind of what position you're in right now in life, but one thing it might push on just already this morning is to say this. We do need to be connected enough to a local church that we can actually be part of God's plan for unity. You know, sometimes we just get a little too disconnected. We get off on an island. We think that we can have this me and Jesus thing, and we forget that what God's plan is, God's plan is to use a people, to use a group, to use a family. And so maybe for you this morning, an easy step is just to connect, to step in, to press in to God's plan for unity in the church. But I think the other thing is this, that there's times when we're all tempted to be divisive. There's times when we're all tempted to gossip, to be selfish, to get a laugh at someone else's expense, to click ourselves off away from some of the people in the church that make us a little bit uncomfortable. And what this passage is calling us to do is say, no. If what God wants is our unity, if what pleases his heart is unity, if what pleases us and the world around us is unity, then we have a strong reason to fight those temptations. We have a strong reason to fight the temptation to be divisive and selfish. But let's move on this morning. We're going to talk more. We're going to continue to talk more about the role that unity plays in the life of the church, but David's going to lead us to consider where true unity comes from. Where does this unity come from? And so second this morning, we need to see the anointing of unity, the anointing of unity. Verse 2 says, it is like, so he's describing what is our unity like when God's people are on the same page, when God's people have the same mind, the same heart, when God's people are together, what's this like? He says, it is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Probably not what you expected to come in here at church this morning. This is interesting. What is David doing? He's painting this picture of apparently a large enough amount of oil being dumped down on a man's head, some man who lived a long time ago, being dumped on his head so that we envision the oil running down this man's head, running down his beard, and then rolling down onto his clothes. And he's saying that our unity in the church is like that. Cool. All right. Thanks, David. It's great, man. How is our unity similar to this oil being poured out on the head of this man named Aaron? Well, I think there's a couple things that help us. First, we think about this. To have access to this much oil would be a sign of prosperity. That if the land is dry, if the land is parched, if the resources are scarce, then to have this kind of overflowing abundance of something like oil would be difficult. I don't know when the last time you went to the grocery store and bought a big old thing of olive oil was, but it's not cheap. Like in our day, it's not cheap to have a big old vat of olive oil. So for them to have this much, to have this kind of overflowing abundance was a sign of life. One of the things that surprised me this week as I was kind of looking into this is that actually the famous Psalm 23, David gives us this picture of anointing. Maybe you've read Psalm 23 your whole life. Maybe you've heard it many, many, many times. But I wonder if you ever caught where David talks about this anointing on the head. I'm going to read a couple of verses from Psalm 23. I think you'll recognize some of them. David writes, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. What is David saying? He's saying that even in the hardest times, even in the harshest times, even in that valley of the shadow of death, when God is with us, we have his blessing. We have life. We have abundance. And so he's looking at the church and he's saying, if we look out at the church, if we look out at God's people and there's division, if we look and see disunity, it's a sign of dryness. It's a sign of lifelessness. It's a sign of sickness. But when we look at the church and we see unity, we see togetherness, we see one heart, one mind, one devotion, one passion on Jesus Christ, we see health, we see life, we see the blessing of God. But it's not just the picture of oil that David paints, right? Like if he just stopped there, I almost feel like we could kind of apply this to maybe any organization, you know, like just learn to get along. It would be like oil dripping down. It's a blessing when we all get along. You know, we could maybe kind of have this facade of surface level unity here. But instead, David doesn't leave us with this picture of oil. He specifically mentions this guy named Aaron. You know, it's almost a little uncomfortable envisioning a real human with this oil running down his beard, knowing this guy actually lived. And so David is inviting us to think about this a little deeper than just oil, just blessing. What's he doing? Well, Aaron was the first high priest in the nation of Israel. He was this man who God set apart, who God dedicated. God pulled him apart, set him aside. And the ceremony that he went through to be set aside, to be pulled apart, was this anointing ceremony. This isn't just any oil. This isn't just him trying to look good. This is God setting his seal upon Aaron. God pulling him apart, dedicating him, establishing him as a man for service unto God. And I think this helps us understand what David is getting at. That the kind of unity that God wants in the church, it's not a facade. It's not just something that we can do on our own. This is a unity that can only come from God. This is a unity that comes from the Holy Spirit of God. That the one who anoints us, the one who sets us apart, the one who makes us holy is God's Spirit. God's Spirit does for us what nothing in this world can do. See, there's this kind of facade of unity in the world, and sometimes it creeps into the church. And it kind of pops up in two different directions. On the one hand, we get a kind of a fake facade of unity and what we might call being unified in affinity, right? So it's like we kind of group up with people who look like us, who maybe have kids the same age as we do, or who like to play tennis like we do, or, you know, who enjoy the same music we do. We find some affinity. We find some thing that kind of draws us together, and we call that unity. But in reality, we've left behind all these other people. The other way that this kind of facade or this fake unity pops up is what we might call antagonism, right? So a bunch of people get together, and it's not really because they have anything in common. It's not because they all play tennis or because they all have kids the same age or they all like to play golf at the same country club. It's because they all hate the same thing. They all hate the same idea. They all hate the same person. They're all angry at the same political party. And so while they don't really have anything in common, they have this in common. They know what they're against. And this kind of false facade of unity sometimes even creeps into the church, where we know less about what we're for and more about what we're against. Is that what David's talking about here when he gives us the picture of the oil running down Aaron? No, what David's trying to teach us is that the Holy Spirit comes, and who he comes to is both slave and free, male and female, both the barbarian who doesn't even understand how to read and write and the educated. The Holy Spirit comes and he takes all of us, our differences, our different ethnicities, our different languages, our different personalities, and he sets us apart as God's people. He comes into our lives and he makes us one. We become united in him. I don't know what it's like at your house, but at my house, as we're preparing for meals throughout the week, there are certain items in the refrigerator that are supposed to be off limits. They have been purchased with something specific in mind. And every so often, I'll get hungry for lunch, come home, no one's at the house, and I accidentally cook the ground beef that's for tomorrow night's dinner or something like this, right? And I make the mistake of using something that was set apart. It was set aside for something else. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He comes and he sets us apart. He pulls us apart. He says, this group of people, they're for a special use. They belong to a unique family. And he doesn't make us conform in the sense that we all have to look the same. We all have to talk the same. We all have to dress the same. We all have to begin to live in the same area. That's not the unity of the Holy Spirit. This is a supernatural unity in which he draws us into Christ. And now from our head, from the head Jesus Christ, his oil runs down into our body, down into the church. And he makes us one united family, though we are all so different, though we are all so unique. Now, I bet that maybe somebody's here and you're thinking, you know, I hear you talking about unity, and I hear you talking about the fact that we're supposed to be together and how this is a supernatural thing that the Holy Spirit does, but if I'm being honest, I just don't really feel it. So how do we deal with that? Well, what the Bible teaches us is that if we're in Christ, we are one. Like, it's not a matter of trying to be one. It's not a matter of, like, working towards oneness. It's that if we're in Christ, if we have the Holy Spirit in us, we are one. And yet sometimes we're not walking in step with the Spirit. That's kind of like marriage, right? When two people come together and they get married, they are one. They're not going to try to become one. They're not going to try to become a unit. No, no, no. They have become one. But the moment that you get married to somebody, you know that there's going to be a growth of learning to walk in that oneness, learning to actually walk out that oneness, learning to be the one unit that you already are. And that is what the Holy Spirit does for His church. But here's what we have to keep in mind, is that though we are one, and though the Holy Spirit has made us one, if we walk in division, if we walk in disunity, then we quench the Spirit. When we press apart from one another, when we go our own way, when we live in our selfishness, when we pursue our idols, we quench the Spirit. And when we quench the Spirit in a church, no amount of money, no amount of manpower, no amount of excitement and energy that we can throw towards God's mission will be able to help us. Guys, the mission of God is carried forward by the Spirit of God. And if we want the power of the Spirit working in our church, then we have to walk in step with the Spirit. And what the Spirit is doing among us is He's drawing us together. He's making us begin to walk in what we already are. So this is our calling, to begin to live out the unity that we are, that we've been set apart, that we've been consecrated, and now we begin to walk in step with what the Holy Spirit's doing in our life. We've been talking a lot about unity, but I don't know where you're at this point, but if you're like me, like, I'm ready. Like, I want this. Like, I'm convinced that this is what God wants. I'm convinced this is what is pleasing to Him, and I want to step into this. I hope that's where you are. I hope you're excited about this idea. I hope you're excited that God has a plan for you and for our church, and that He's wanting to continue to make us one. But maybe you're thinking, okay, but what do I do? What steps do I take? How do I actually press into that? Well, I think David takes us a little deeper with another analogy. And so the third thing we need to see this morning is the character of unity, the character of unity. So I want to read the beginning of verse 3. David writes, again, he's likening something to our unity. He said, it is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Dew is this substance that we probably don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about. It is a water source that refreshes the ground, but dew, it only appears under a certain atmosphere, right? There are certain environmental characteristics that are very specific that allow for dew to occur. And the same thing is true of our unity. So we can get all pumped up about unity, we can get all excited about unity, but there are certain things that must be necessary if unity is going to happen. We can't just run after unity and think it's going to happen if there's not an environment, if there's not an atmosphere that's conducive for unity. A couple weekends ago, Allie and I celebrated our anniversary down in Savannah. And one of the things we did while we were in Savannah is we took this tour, but we did it the right way. We took a food tour. See, if you're the kind of person that maybe likes the idea of tours, but you don't like the idea of standing in the hot sun for 3 hours, this is the way to go. At each stop along the way, you get to eat something. This is a refreshing, enjoyable tour. Okay, so that was for free this morning. We're on the tour, and a couple minutes into it, we strike up a conversation with this mother and this daughter, and they're from New York. And we notice, like, you know, 2 minutes into this thing, they are just, I mean, it's only like 83 degrees, you know, and they're like huffing. And then at some point they look at us and they're like, is it always this humid here? And we're like, yes, yes it is. Welcome to Savannah, Georgia. Honestly, welcome to the South, right? This is where it is. Here's what they learned that we all know. that an atmosphere isn't always something you can see, but it is something that you can feel. That it can be 90 degrees in Arizona, it can be 90 degrees in Savannah, and 90 degrees in Arizona is dry and crisp, and 90 degrees in Savannah is hot, sticky, it's wet. The atmosphere matters. The environment matters. And the same thing is true for unity. What is it? How will unity appear? What will it look like for us to walk in step with the Spirit of God? Well, let's consider some of the characteristics of dew. For example, one thing we know about dew is that it doesn't come down into the earth like pouring rain. You never been driving down the road and the rain's just coming so hard, it's just like flooding the road to the point where people are pulling over and everybody's got their flashers on. David's saying, that's not it. It's not this kind of forceful, quick, aggressive thing. No, when dew appears, it's almost imperceptible. You almost don't even know. It's something that slowly appears over time. And what that means is if we're going to experience unity, if we're going to walk in step with the Spirit and eagerly maintain unity, it's going to take patience. It's going to take bearing with one another. It's going to take a willingness to not just throw in the towel the first time something goes wrong, the first disagreement we have, the first issue that pops up, to be willing to continue to persevere with patience. Another thing about dew is that dew doesn't arrive with any fanfare. You guys know it's July in Myrtle Beach. In July in Myrtle Beach, it is always raining somewhere in Myrtle Beach in July. That this afternoon, it will rain somewhere in Horry County. And when it does rain, it will come with rumblings. It will come with an announcement. You might even get a nice light show that will accompany the rain. But dew isn't like that. Dew doesn't show up announcing itself. Dew doesn't show up loud and aggressive. And that's because the atmosphere of unity, the atmosphere of what makes for unity, is humble. It is gentle. You know, if you throw people in the same room who are all trying to put themselves forward, who all care about their own name, who all care about getting their ideas on the table, that's where conflict comes from. That's where drama comes from. Guys, come on. These reality TV shows, the producers love this. They throw four people in the room who are prideful, and they're like, let's watch the chaos. They love this stuff. They know that division comes from pride. Division comes when we care about ourselves too much. So if we're going to experience unity in the church, it's when we begin to forget ourselves. It's when we're so focused on the worship of God and the love of others that we just sort of slip into the background. It's no longer about our name, our needs, our ideas, our voice, our preferences. That's the kind of humility that creates an atmosphere for unity. And then I think it is true that dew refreshes the ground. I don't know what your front yard looks like right now, but my front yard could use some dew. It's dry as a bone. It's crisp. Hurts your feet to walk on it. I would love some dew. I would love some moisture. I would love something to refresh the hard ground. And who are the people? Who are the people in this world who refresh the hard earth, who refresh the desert ground? Well, our Lord Jesus called them peacemakers. Peacemakers. People who are quick to listen, slow to anger, people who are willing to let love cover a multitude of sins, people who aren't trying to stir up problems, stir up drama, people who aren't always trying to win, people who are willing to diffuse an argument, walk away from an argument rather than start an argument. People who have a sense of who is on the outside who needs to be brought in. Who seems to be getting ostracized that needs a brother, that needs a sister. So here's what we could do. We could take some time and evaluate our church. I did that a little bit this week. I was trying to think about the church here. What is our atmosphere? What is our environment? But here's the trouble, I think. If we spend too much time trying to evaluate our atmosphere, trying to evaluate our environment as a church, what can happen is we don't end up taking personal responsibility. See, after all, the culture of a church, the environment of a church, the atmosphere of the church is simply the collection of its members, the collection of the individuals. So maybe the better thing to do is to simply look ourselves in the mirror to ask ourselves this question: am I someone who is contributing to an atmosphere of unity in this church? Or am I someone who's contributing to an atmosphere of disunity? Am I someone who's creating an environment of togetherness? Am I a peacemaker? Am I humble? Am I someone who's constantly stepping back and stepping in to serve? Who's gentle in my corrections and willing to receive corrections? Or am I someone who's always making it about me, who's constantly frustrated with everybody else, who's a little too quick to gossip, who's willing to laugh at someone else's expense? For us all to step and say, all right, let me just push away for a second trying to think about our church and trying to think everybody else. Let me think about who I am. Am I someone who's pursuing unity or someone who's pursuing division? Do I have around my life, is the environment one of gentle peace, calm, and a willingness to enter in and connect? Or is the environment of my life drama, gossip, divisiveness? I think these are important questions for us all to answer. And in a way, you might say, this is where the rubber meets the road for unity in a church. You know, we all know that we want peace, but are we pressing in as peacemakers? But I think underneath all this, we still haven't really answered the question of why unity is right. Why does it fit? Why is this the dress that's appropriate for the bride of Christ? And so that leads us on this morning to our fourth and final thing, that we need to see the reason for unity. The reason for unity. When we are tempted to division, when we are tempted to impatience, when we're tempted to be unforgiving, when we're tempted to be overly critical, what's going to draw us back in step with the Spirit? What's going to incite our hearts again to stay in line with God's plan for His church? I think that's where David takes us in this last verse. I'll read all of verse 3 again. He says, it's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there, talking about Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. See, the reality is the division that exists in the world, the division between people, is actually only a symptom of the division between God and man. But the reason there's divisiveness, the reason that there is conflict in this world, is because of sin. And so the only way that there really will be unity, there will be a kind of supernatural unity, is if we deal with division at the root of the cause, at the root of the issue. This world has lots of ideas about how to fix this. Have you noticed that there's probably never been a time in the world, I've never lived anywhere else or any other time, but to me, there's never been a time in the world where there was more talk about unity and inclusion and tolerance, and yet at the very same time, there's never been a time in the history of the world when there was more division, more divisiveness, more polarization. Why is that? Why is it that while it seems like what everybody wants so bad is unity and peace and togetherness, at the same time, it seems to be ripping us apart more and more and more? Why is that? It's because we're trying to get the good and pleasing life that God offers without God. We want the benefits of the kingdom of Jesus. We just don't want Jesus. We want what God offers. Who doesn't want peace on earth? Who doesn't want to dwell in unity with other people? And yet we're trying to get it without the power of the gospel. And that's why David points us here to Zion. He says here in Zion, Zion's this place. It was a place, but it represented something so much more. He's talking about God's kingdom, God's place, God's heavenly Jerusalem, Zion. Here he says, The Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. What's the point? He's saying here in Zion, if we belong to Zion, we are united in a kingdom. We are united under a king. We are united in worship of one God, and we are united because we have all been purchased by one blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. That what fuels our unity is by looking to our Savior, looking to the fact that he's given us eternal life, and it came at the cost of his own death. That the way God reunited man to himself and man to one another was by sending his Son into this world. And Jesus offered himself up on the cross, and he was crushed. He was ripped in two in order, first and foremost, to bring us back to God. But in solving the hostility between God and man, Jesus also tore down the dividing wall between man and man. That the only real unity that we'll ever know, that we'll ever experience, will be the unity that comes through Jesus Christ. It's in Zion. It's in the place of his kingdom where we have life forevermore, and where we realize that the same people who now belong to the same kingdom, have the same king, worship the same God, have been brought in through the same blood, we are the same people who are going to be together forever. David's saying, It is good and pleasing when brothers dwell in unity, because it is a little taste of heaven on earth. It's a little taste of what we're going to experience together forever and ever because of our Savior Jesus. So when we're tempted to division, when we're tempted to gossip, when we're tempted to be unforgiving and unloving and selfish, we simply look to the cross. We remember what Christ has done. We remember how he's tore down the dividing wall. We're drawn back in through the blessing of eternal life. What I want to leave you with this morning is a reminder. As we've been working through these psalms, this particular collection of psalms, we've remembered over and over and over again that these are the songs of ascent. And we've tried to remind each other that more than likely these psalms were used as God's people would travel to Jerusalem multiple times a year, and they would use these psalms to stir their hearts, to remind themselves of what it meant to live this pilgrim life, what it meant to be on a journey. And so Israel as a nation, they were all scattered out all over the place, but they would make this journey, and as they would make the journey, their goal was not unity, right? Their goal was not togetherness. Their goal was not to just be one big happy family. Their goal was to know God. Their goal was to draw near to him. Their goal was to enter into his presence. But as they traveled closer and closer and closer to the Lord, they inevitably got closer and closer and closer to one another. So the call this morning is not to leave here with the most important thing on our mind, unity, 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 unity. The thing to leave here is to think, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That as we get near to our Savior, as we get near our Lord, we look up and realize we're close. We're connected. We have the same heart. We have the same mind. We have the same values. We have the same passions. We have the same love that covers a multitude of sins. That as we worship in union this Jesus Christ, it draws us close together in communion with one another. So it is good and pleasing. It is good and pleasing to God. It is good and pleasing to us. And it is good and pleasing to this lost world for us to, as Paul says, to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Lord, the things we're talking about this morning, on the surface, God, they can feel like something that we can run after in our own strength, and we want to be so cautious about that. God, we know that we are desperate for your power, your work among us. We want to be humble and open before you. God, life is so hard when we're unaware of what pleases you. Life is so hard when we don't know exactly what you want. But here, God, you're opening up your heart and you're showing us what you want. You're showing us what you want for your bride. You're showing us what it means for us to dress appropriately for our Savior. And so, God, we just pray for willing spirits. God, lead us in repentance where we need to be repentant. Lead us in comfort by washing over us. And ultimately, Lord, draw us to faith in the King of Zion. Faith in the one great unifier, in our Savior. Lord, we ask you to do what only you can do. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.